Good morning. I want to acknowledge something. I did this at Robeson too, and when I talked about it at Robeson, I didn't realize how much of an impact it would have on me until I actually said it out loud to people. And I just want to acknowledge that God is working in our nation, despite all of the backwards, crazy. Oh, thank you. Sweat towel. I plan on getting heated. All right. So, but despite all of the weird ideologies and backwardsness, calling good what is evil, and calling evil what is good, God is still working, and the 50 years of prayers and diligence on the part of pro-lifers, the Supreme Court has overruled Roe v. Wade. And my whole life, that has been the law of the land. And I didn't ever think I'd see it reversed, overturned. And but today, even today, just days later, there are babies that are alive today because of that decision. And I thank God because of that. And in 20 years, in 2042, there will be young adults with testimonies about how I'm alive today because in June of 2022, the Supreme Court reversed the ruling. There'll be millions of people with that testimony. And it's a good thing. And God is working. And God is moving. And that encourages me. So it's always a privilege to share the word of God with my church. I do it every Wednesday with the youth, and it's fun. But when I get to share it in big church, it's how we refer to it in the youth ministry. moving on up. No, I get to share something with adults and use bigger words, and it's fun. But I was thinking about what the Lord has been speaking to our church this month, as Jim has been on sabbatical. And I was thinking, there seems to be a theme, and that theme boils down to a simple phrase, I think. I boiled it down to surrender, trust, and obey. Amen. Surrender, like surrender your life completely to the King. Trust him that he knows what is best, and obey whatever he says. Pastor Jim is spending some time this month drawing near to God to be renewed in spirit and refreshed and receive a fresh vision for new life for our church. And he's surrendering his own will and his own wisdom to trust the King. And obviously Satan doesn't like that because he's having a hard time, like all this stuff coming all at once in his family and with Christine's mom. And he's not always being able to be with her at this time. The enemy's trying to distract him. But I believe God has been speaking to him, and we're going to get a fresh vision when he returns next week. And he's got a great, I don't have the blurb with me, but he's got a great series coming up. Just be waiting for that. And Pastor Jeff, the first week Jim was gone, he preached about surrendering to Jesus as our absolute King, who knows absolutely what is best for us. And trust him. Joseph taught us to make room for God in our lives, or we will be overwhelmed by our circumstances and our suffering. Make room for God, because we have to trust the King. And last week, Richard taught us to seek the kingdom of God in our daily lives, that we are citizens of heaven, amen, our real home. And we must trust the King to rule in our lives. I already knew what I was going to share before Jim went on sabbatical. He's not on vacation. He's on sabbatical. But I had no idea what these other men were going to share. We didn't get together and confer, and we didn't have a conference to sit down. Hey, you're going to talk about the kingdom. You're going to talk about making room for God in your life. You're going to talk about your citizenship. And Jeff, you're just going to talk about just trusting God. Yeah. No, we didn't do any of that. I knew what I was going to share. I didn't know what they were going to share. They didn't know what I was going to share. God seems to want to get this idea across to New Life, complete surrender and trust in an obedience to the King of Kings. And since I'm last, I'm in a unique position because I control all of the graphics and videos that go online. So I create them, I edit them, I post them. I could retcon this whole month and say it was actually our plan all along, you know. Call it whatever I want, God's way or trust the King. You know, I can make a graphic and everything, even have a bumper video inserted, edited into the sermon videos. And then everyone in the future who discovers our series from June 2022 will think that we planned it all along. And no one can stop me. All right. No, we didn't consult one another and conspire to create a sermon series. That was God's plan. That we talk about the same thing. Amen. He's been speaking to all of us, and he has something to say to us today. Amen. And I think the first thing he's asking us today is, do you trust me? Do you trust me? We have to trust his word, that his word, what he says about himself and what he says about us, we have to trust that it's true. We have to trust in his wisdom that even though we can't see it yet, his way is the best way. His way is really the only way, but there are other ways, and they're not even close to the best. We have to humble ourselves, give up our rights, and trust in his rule. When I think of trust, I think of, you guys know the movie Aladdin, right? I mean, that's my teenage years, my childhood, 90s and early 90s, and Aladdin. You got Little Mermaid, Beauty and the Beast, Aladdin, Lion King. Those are the Disney movies, in my opinion. There's no others. Especially after these past few years. But anyway, Aladdin, you know, when I think of trust, I think of Aladdin standing on the floating sentient carpet, reaching his hand out to Jasmine, asking, do you trust me? Right? And he's asked that question to her before, and she's getting suspicious about who he is. But he says, anyway, that's beside the point. I'm not going to recap the movie. He says, do you trust me? And in that case, Jasmine absolutely has to trust Aladdin if she's going to step on that carpet, because she is literally entrusting her life to him when she takes his hand. Magic carpets are well outside of the realm of her experience. And so surrendering her own will and her wisdom about how carpets work to Aladdin, surrendering all that to Aladdin is all she can do if she wants to experience a whole new world, right? Don't you dare close your eyes. There is no safety net for Jasmine. She has to trust that this carpet's going to stay in the air and that Aladdin knows what he's doing. That's the kind of trust that God asks of us. That's the kind of faith that is required if we are to be followers of Jesus, all or nothing. And we see examples of this throughout the scriptures, but I'm going to sum it up in two verses in the words of Jesus himself from Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 26 and verse 33. In 26, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Now, we know he's not calling us to hate people, but he's calling us saying, in comparison, I must be greatest. Whatever they say, whatever their needs are, you must trust me for that. Or you can't be my disciple. That's hard. I mean, people think Jesus is all about love and nice things and easygoing, but he says a lot of hard things. In Luke 14:33, he says, so you cannot be my disciple, become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Now, he's not asking all of us. I mean, some people interpret that we got to be poor. We got to give up possessions and stuff. No, he's not asking us to do that. He's just asking us to put him first, to make him the most precious thing in our life, to put that above anything we could gain in this world. Because somewhere it says, what good is a man to gain the world if he loses his soul? God calls us to complete surrender and absolute trust. And I know how hard that is. I don't think any of us have done it perfectly. Peter demonstrated how hard this is when he attempted to walk out onto the water toward Jesus. And I don't know how many steps he got in before he started sinking, But it didn't take him long to be overcome and overwhelmed in absolute terror at the storm when he took his eyes off of Jesus. All of us have been there. Even Peter, who knew Jesus, who was walking with him, who ate with him, who heard his voice out loud from his very, from Jesus' very lips, he had a hard time with absolute trust in Jesus. All of us have been there. But that complete trust and total surrender is the standard that we should aim for. Just because we can't reach it doesn't mean we shouldn't try. All right, so I'm going to read, that was my introduction. Now I'm going to read from 2 Kings, our main text. 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm just going to read all of it, so bear with me. And when I read this out loud at Robeson, I understood, remember that series a while back when Pastor Jim had me just, you know, play the audio version of the Bible when he was reading whole books? All right. No, I'm just kidding. That's a little extreme. Whole books. We would be here all year. All right. 2 Kings chapter 5. This is about the healing of Naaman. All right. The king of Aram had great admiration for Naaman, the commander of his army, because through him, the Lord had given Aram great victories. But though Naaman was a mighty warrior, he suffered from leprosy. At this time, Aramean raiders had invaded the land of Israel, and among their captives was a young girl who had been given to Naaman's wife as a maid. One day the girl said to her mistress, "I wish my master would go to see the prophet in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy." So Naaman told the king what the young girl from Israel had said, "Go and visit the prophet." The king of Aram told him, "I will send a letter of introduction for you to take to the king of Israel." So Naaman started out carrying as gifts 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter to the king of Israel said, "With this letter, I present my servant Naaman. I want you to heal him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes in dismay and said, "Am I God that I can give life and take it away? Why is this man asking me to heal someone with leprosy? I can see that he's just trying to pick a fight with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes in dismay, he sent this message to him, "Why are you so upset? Send Naaman to me, and he will learn that there is a true prophet here in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and waited at the door of Elisha's house. But Elisha sent a messenger out to him with this message, "Go and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Then your skin will be restored and you will be healed of your leprosy." But Naaman became angry and stalked away. "I thought he would certainly come out to meet me," he said. "I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call on the name of the Lord his God and heal me. Aren't the rivers of Damascus, the Abana and the Pharpar, better than any of the rivers of Israel? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed?" So Naaman turned and went away in a rage. But his officers tried to reason with him and said, "Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he says simply, 'Go and wash and be cured.'" So Naaman went down to the Jordan River and dipped himself 7 times as the man of God had instructed him, and his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was healed. Then Naaman and his entire party went back to find the man of God. They stood before him, and Naaman said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." But Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept any gifts." And though Naaman urged him to take the gift, Elisha refused. Then Naaman said, "All right, but please allow me to load 2 of my mules with earth from this place, and I will take it back home with me. From now on, I will never again offer burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god except the Lord. However, may the Lord pardon me in this one thing. When my master, the king, goes into the temple of the god Rimmon to worship there and leans on my arm, may the Lord pardon me when I bow too." "Go in peace," Elisha said. So Naaman started home. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master should not have let this Aramean get away without accepting any of his gifts. As surely as the Lord lives, I will chase after him and get something from him." So Gehazi set off after Naaman. And when Naaman saw Gehazi running after him, he climbed down from his chariot and went to meet him. "Is everything all right?" Naaman asked. "Yes," Gehazi said, "but my master has sent me to tell you that two young prophets from the hill country of Ephraim have just arrived. He would like 75 pounds of silver and two sets of clothing to give to them." "By all means, take twice as much silver," Naaman insisted. He gave him two sets of clothing, tied up the money in two bags, and sent two of his servants to carry the gifts for Gehazi. But when they arrived at the citadel, Gehazi took the gifts from the servants and sent the men back. Then he went and hid the gifts inside the house. When he went into his master's house, when he went into his master, Elisha asked him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "I haven't been anywhere," he replied. But Elisha asked him, "Don't you realize that I was there in spirit when Naaman stepped down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to receive money and clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and cattle, male and female servants? Because you have done this, you and your descendants will suffer from Naaman's leprosy forever." When Gehazi left the room, he was covered with leprosy. His skin was white as snow. All right, that was a lot. But there are five characters in this story that I want to talk about. The first one appears in the very beginning. It's the servant girl. The servant girl, she wished her master would go see the prophet and be healed. But she was taken captive by her master when the Arameans invaded and raided Israel. So she had great faith and trusted the Lord. She also had developed concern for her captor, which Jesus says, "Pray for your enemies." And she knew of Elisha and trusted enough in the power of God to suggest that her master go see a prophet of his enemy, of a God he doesn't worship. She trusted God enough and knew that God would heal him. Now, there's also the king of Israel, King Joram. He witnessed the power of God and knew Elisha personally. He saw things happen. He lived in a land where where God was the God of Israel, you know. But when he read the letter from the king of Aram, it didn't even cross his mind to send Naaman to the prophet. He thought, "This is my problem. I got to deal with it." And it didn't even dawn on him that there was a solution. Instead, he worried about his own lack of power and concluded that it was a tactic of his enemy to pick a fight with him when it really wasn't about him at all. He was too full of himself and his own importance to see any alternative. And Naaman was the commander of the army of Israel's enemy, Aram. He goes to see the king of Israel, and he's got this letter. It was really weird to me what they did back then. Like, they're enemies, but like, "Let me send you with a letter of introduction so he doesn't kill you, I guess. I don't know." But he sends Naaman to the king, and he goes to the king, and the king is just freaks out. Right? He's all upset, and he gets put off by the king of Israel. But then the king finally, after hearing from Elisha, sends him to the prophet. And so Naaman gets sent to the prophet of a God he doesn't worship. I mean, he knew he was going there to begin with, but King Joram was like, what is this? Is this a joke? Are you trying to pick a fight with him? These are fighting words. Like, you got to watch out. I can't, and you know I can't heal people. What do you want from me? And I'm sure Naaman's standing there before the king, frustrated and humiliated, you know, because he's a leper, skin covered in leprosy, and he's being humiliated by this king because the king assumes that he's trying to trick him. And I don't know how long he had to wait before Elisha got word, but I'm sure it took a while. You know, Elisha gets wind of the situation, but the king finally calms down after he receives a message from the prophet, and the king sends Naaman to Elisha. And Naaman's probably starting to feel like this is a waste of time. I'm waiting on all of this stuff. I'm being falsely accused by the king that I'm sent to. This is just a waste of time. So he goes to see Elisha. But here's the icing on the cake. The prophet doesn't even come out to meet him. He just sends a messenger with simple instructions, not even a grand ritual to complete. He says, go wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman couldn't believe that his own status, that his great presence didn't matter to Elisha, that Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. Naaman couldn't believe that his extravagant gifts weren't necessary. He couldn't believe that there was nothing at all required of him. He couldn't believe that there was no great ceremony or ritual that he had to perform. He thought the prophet would at least be involved in the healing, invoking God on his behalf and waving his hand like some Jedi. You will be healed, right? Naaman wondered why he made the journey at all. And when he got the message from Elisha, he turned around in a rage. He couldn't believe that the Jordan was special. He's like, why not tell me just to wash in the rivers at home? He couldn't believe the simple trust and obedience in a God he couldn't see was all that it took. There was nothing special about Naaman. Nothing special about the prophet. Nothing special about the location. Nothing special about the water. God is the God of the universe, not just in Israel. What God wanted from Naaman was trust and obedience. 2 Kings 5:13. So Naaman turns around. He's in a rage. He's going to go home and give up on this prophet. And I don't know what he would do to his servant when he got home. But in 2 Kings 5:13, these are good men right here. But his officers tried to reason with him and said, sir, if a prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he says simply go and wash and be cured. So Naaman went down to the Jordan River and dipped himself 7 times as the man of God had instructed him, and his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child, and he was healed. I mean, that's a blessing. He didn't just restore Naaman's skin to what it was before he got leprosy. He gave him new skin. As healthy as a little kid. I want that skin. You know? I want to still be able to grow a beard, but I want this skin. I'm starting to get wrinkles and, you know, the smile marks, the good ones. But so I used to imagine when I read this, I used to imagine that Naaman begrudgingly stepped into the river expecting to prove his officers wrong. He's like, fine, I'll do what you ask, you know, but it's not going to work, you know. You know, and I imagine him feeling undignified, you know, taking off his outer cloak and stepping in this dirty river. According to Naaman, it was dirty. And he goes, you want me to step in the river? Fine, I'll get in the river. What was it, 7 times? All right, let's go. Let's go. One. I don't know what washing consists of. I would be like, cannonball every time. At least I'm going to have fun with it. Jump in the river, wash off, step out of the river. That's one. Two. Jump in the river, wash off, step out of the river. Three, nothing's happening. Look, I'm still, it still hurts, right? Four, five, six, still nothing happens. Seven. Oh my gosh. Look at, I have no words. It worked. You guys were right. Now I'm humbled. I used to imagine that's how it played out. But when I thought about it, I was like, oh, Naaman's the commander of an army of a whole nation. He's in charge. He's not going to surround himself with a bunch of yes men. He's going to surround himself with people who will actually challenge him and offer him good advice that he will take because he trusts in their wisdom. He had nothing to prove to these men who reported to him. He doesn't have to explain himself. I think he was actually persuaded by them. Because he was powerful and he was an effective military leader, but he was surrounded by men who were wise, who offered him advice with cool heads. Here's how I think it actually went down. I imagine Naaman living his life in Aram, had already tried everything under the sun, every extravagant act, he'd given so much money, so much stuff to try and heal himself of this leprosy, tried every herbal remedy, all of the essential oils, everything. Right? And, I mean, that's all they had back then, right? But he tried all the remedies, nothing was working. Everything he could possibly think of, except something simple. And he was convinced by his men, because this ridiculously simple act of obedience was something well outside the realm of his idea of what would actually work. It was out of the realm of the way he envisioned the world to work. No, God's require these rituals and require sacrifices and cutting and all this stuff. No, God just required trust and obedience. And he didn't become clean until he dipped in the seventh time. Complete obedience. And because it worked, because he was healed, he was convinced it was the power of God. Who cares? It wasn't because of the prophet. It wasn't because of his gifts. It wasn't because of a ritual. It wasn't because of anything he could do. Because it worked. It wasn't his status. It wasn't the status of Elisha. It wasn't because Elisha wasn't even there. Elisha didn't even come out to greet him. Elisha had nothing to do with it. He just gave him instructions. And it wasn't his own merit or status or wealth or anything that he could do, because he didn't have to prove or give anything. He just had to obey. Just trust and obey. And that's Naaman. Elisha's, I don't know, he's simple to explain, I guess, to me. Elisha was obedient. He had complete trust in the power and provision of God and desired God's will above his own at all times. Unlike Elijah, who at one point in his life fled in fear of Jezebel, I guess Elisha learned from that. Elijah fled in fear of Jezebel. As far as I know, Elisha's faith never wavered. And Gehazi, this dude, he was close to the man of God, as close as you could be. He was close to the man of God who performed miracles so frequently and in such a dramatic way that the enemies of Israel were coming to him to be healed. Naaman. And Gehazi was an eyewitness to the power of God, yet he lacked the fear of God and had earthly desires for personal gain. He was concerned about this life, what he could get. He was a believer. I mean, he knew what was true. But and he was a personal servant to Elisha, and you couldn't get much closer to the power of God than being a personal servant to Elisha. But Gehazi was worldly and desired material things over the kingdom of God. Elisha was like, I see you've got all this stuff. He could have become rich. But he's like, no, I won't accept a single thing. Just go do what God tells you to do. Now, here's what I really want to talk about. There's a lot more I could say about Gehazi and the others, but the one I want to focus on only gets a couple of verses in the very beginning of the chapter, and that's the servant girl. Now, I've been all of these people at one time or another. I've been like the servant girl who was in a tight spot in unfavorable circumstances, but trusting in God and even concerned for people who should be my enemies. I like that girl. She's somebody I want to be like. But I've also fallen into the trap of thinking it's all on me, like the king of Israel, and I failed to trust God, that God can work through others in my life, that he's placed in my life. The king of Israel got all stressed out and began to brace himself for a battle because he couldn't see any other option. He would have gone to war. Instead of relying on the resources and people that God had placed in his life, he became worried and defensive. He didn't seek God. I like to think I've been like Elisha, but I'm probably not even close. You know, I've seen God move in miraculous ways and have trusted him for provision in my life in very difficult circumstances, and he's come through. I've experienced moments of unwavering confidence in God, moments. But in Elisha, I think that's more of a character trait. I don't think he wavered. And that's something I aspire to. I'm sad to admit that I have been somewhat like Gehazi, a believer in God, witness to the miraculous, yet selfish, worldly, and even deceitful. He completely lied to both Naaman and Elisha. He made a flat denial to Elisha. I haven't gone anywhere. I mean, it was blatant, obvious lie. Elisha was like, I was there, man. I saw everything. It's like when your kids lie to you. I watched you do it. No, I didn't do it. I saw you with my own two eyes. I didn't do it. Oh, Gehazi. Gehazi. When you lie, you have to keep lying, and then eventually you sink to the level of a child's intellect. All right. So I've lied for my own gain in my life. I've desired things above my God and scorned people that I've thought were less than deserving of God's kindness and mercy. Gehazi didn't like the fact that God healed Naaman. He's like, we should at least get something from it. He doesn't deserve it. And I've been like that. I've behaved like Gehazi far more than I like to admit. But I realize that, at least in this season of my life, I've been behaving like Naaman. This may seem like a minor issue to you guys, or I'm just minimizing it, and it's not really that minor. And I think we all tend to do that. I'm fine. That's what we do when we say we're fine, when we're not. But I have this back pain that I've resigned myself to living with. It used to come and go. It's been years. Over the past decade, it used to just come and go. I hurt it once doing something stupid, trying to lift something really heavy without, I don't know, being in shape. But I hurt my back once, and then it just comes and goes when I do random things like just turn. You know, anybody experience stuff like that? Yeah. It used to come and go, but now it's more constant. It's almost always there in the background. And now I get nervous, like, and embrace myself whenever I have to do something I know might trigger some pain. On top of that, now I have this recent development of heel pain in my left foot, which I didn't know about. I was like, why does my foot always hurt? Like, real bad. And I had to Google it because I didn't know anything. You know, so I Googled it, and I'm like, oh, it's plantar fasciitis. You know, go to the doctor. Yeah, that's what it is. And I'm getting, so now in my life, I'm getting ailments that happen simply because I'm using my body and it's wearing out. Right? That's just another reminder to me that I'm a temporary resident. Amen. On this planet. Until recently, like Naaman, I was trying everything in my own power to alleviate these symptoms, you know, losing weight, stretching, icing my foot, buying $100 orthotic shoes. Pretty cool, huh? Wearing compression socks. These are the most comfortable shoes I've ever worn. Anyway, sleeping in specific positions for my back. I can't sleep on my stomach anymore, which is like the best position for not snoring, according to Marley. Sleeping on my back is the worst. But it's so bad, apparently, that she's bought some noise-canceling earplugs. And I can't even wake her up when I walk in there. Marley! 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 What? But I was doing all these things without doing the thing I should have done first. Everything but being obedient to God and praying and asking others for prayer. And when I shared this in staff meeting a month ago, and they prayed for me right then. He's like, I'm ready to be obedient. When the Holy Spirit finally hit me with this realization, a switch flipped in my mind, and I still have back issues, but I'm praying about it and trusting God for next steps on what to do about it and for healing and for provision. And after hearing Dr. Opong's message, I've begun counting my blessings. You know, I'm going to get older. I'm going to have new pains I've never felt before, but I'm still going to have blessings to count. And I feel like Naaman had tried everything. and nothing worked. And he just gave up and resigned himself to living with this disease, which meant a life of limitation and suffering and separation from others. His misery must have been noticeable. That's why the captive servant girl had compassion on him. She saw his suffering. It was obvious to her, and there was nothing he could do about it, and he'd given up. He wasn't just suffering from a disease. He was also hopeless. She saw his anguish, and she offered a solution. And that meant like absolute trust in God on her part, because if she was wrong, I'm sure she would have been punished. I mean, she experienced a violent raid on her people, was stolen from her home, and made a slave in the house of the commander of the armies of her enemy. But then she had begun to care for her captor. She still found a way to trust God in the midst of such horrific circumstances. She didn't know when or if she would be freed to go home to her own family and people, but she was confident that God was with her, and she trusted in God. Perhaps she saw an opportunity to make Naaman a believer so that she could worship freely and be set free herself. Maybe. Whatever it was, she trusted God. She trusted her God. And it's nice that Naaman finally found hope in God after trying everything else. But I don't want to be like that. I don't want to give up on hope in the first place. I don't want to be okay with living with pain, assuming that if there's nothing that I can do about it, then there's nothing that can be done. That's not true. I want to be like the servant girl who persevered through suffering, continued to trust in God for provision and deliverance, and didn't give up. I mean, imagine being Israel enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, crying out to God day after day. He answered their prayer, not in some people's lifetime, but their prayer was answered. And I feel like that's the same with Roe v. Wade. It wasn't answered in some people's lifetime. It was answered in mine. Thank God I got to see it. I want to be like Elisha, who had unwavering faith and devotion to God, who didn't desire earthly gain or anything Naaman could give him, but valued God and his kingdom above everything else. I want to be obedient to God like Elisha and the servant girl, even if I don't understand it, even if I can't see the solution, even if it doesn't make any sense. 7 times? Why not 6? Why not 8? 7 times. Why in the Jordan? Is there something special about the Jordan? No, I'm just going to trust God. Right? I want to be obedient. God should be the only resort, not the last resort, not even the first resort. Not try God first and then everything else. No. He should be the only resort because he'll tell me how I need to move. He'll tell me what I need to do. He'll guide me with his wisdom, with his word, and with the Holy Spirit. I just have to surrender, trust, and obey. I want to share one more thing before we're done. And it's about what I've been teaching to the youth about how each one of us are gifted and called by God. Each one of us is gifted. Each one of us is gifted. Nanya's over there shaming me. Bad grammar. Each one of us is gifted and called by God. And our main verse has been 1 Peter 2:9. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. That's one of my favorite verses. It's a beautiful, encouraging verse. In fact, the whole book of 1 Peter, the whole letter is beautiful and encouraging. Because if we ignore the context of 1 Peter, then we're going to miss much of what God wants us to understand from this. Like, he's not just saying, this is what you are now. You are royalty. And you get to claim that title. Go and act like you're royalty. He's not saying that. He's writing to the whole church. And that's including us. I mean, he didn't just send a letter like Paul to the Ephesians. You know, it's not just to one church. It's to all the churches. He sent to a bunch of churches this letter And I'm sure they were given instructions to go and spread it around, because the whole church at that time was under intense, severe persecution. They were suffering. They were having their things stolen from them, the houses burned down. They were being beaten and imprisoned just for their faith. And Peter is writing to them, and he calls them royal priests, the chosen ones. And he calls them things that are not immediately apparent in those circumstances. I'm a royal priest, right? I don't really feel like that. It seems to be the opposite right now. I'm like a dog in the dirt. Beaten and bruised, not treated like royalty. He calls them chosen. He calls them royal. He calls them holy. God's precious possession. I don't know why that was so hard for me to say. Precious possession. At that time, when the targets are on their backs, he's calling them these things. At the time when their suffering seems to suggest the opposite is true, he's calling them royal priests, chosen, God's special possession. Like the servant girl trusted God through her suffering, Peter is encouraging the church to believe God and trust God through their suffering. Jump down to verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. Huh. In this section of scripture, I think Peter sums up what should be the ultimate goal of the Christian, of our lives, to glorify God and get other people to glorify God. That should be our goal. That should, like, what is it, Westminster Catechism? the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I think it's a little bit more. It's to glorify God and to get other people to do it too. The goal is not to make a name for ourselves or leave a legacy or build something that will last, because nothing really ever lasts. Unless you built the pyramids, but I don't know. The goal is not to go down in history or even avoid the history books altogether. That's not our goal, is not to make an impact or not make an impact on history. That's not our goal. The goal is not to finally make it. I finally have enough money where I'm happy, or I can afford that forever home now, or achieve the American dream, or live a comfortable, quiet life, retired on a beach collecting shells. That's a tragedy. This life is temporary. Amen. This life is temporary. We are temporary residents. Our citizenship is in God's kingdom. Amen. The goal of our life should be to bring glory to God and live in a way that helps others do the same. And I just want to point out that people, even if you do the right thing in front of them, they may never in your lifetime glorify God. Because he says, at least they will eventually when God judges the world. That's the end of all things. So there's a promise where justice actually comes completely. And that's what we look forward to. The goal of our lives should be to bring glory to God. And we achieve this by trusting God and obeying his command. Amen. Then we will be blessed. It may not come in the way we hope or expect, but there are always blessings to be counted. The ultimate reward comes in the new heaven and the new earth, when every tear is wiped away and there's no more sorrow and there's no more pain, no more death. But for now, in the good times and in the bad times, we are called to surrender, trust, and obey. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are good and you are showing your goodness in this generation, in this nation that doesn't deserve you. There's a remnant praying for your glory to be shown to the world. Father, the purpose of our lives is to not just claim that we are who you say we are, but use that to shine your light, because we were called out of that darkness into your light, Lord. Let us live like people who are called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Father, I pray that we would, throughout our lives, acknowledge you in everything, start counting our blessings, and learn to trust and obey. No matter what, no matter what you've called us to do, whether it's something we don't understand or can't see yet, or we don't see results from it, Lord, help us to trust in you and obey your command. Father, I thank you for what you're doing in our country. I pray that people don't give up and continue to pray, because not every state will stand up for life. Father, I pray that you bless this time, that the word you sent out doesn't return to you void, but that it accomplishes what you wanted it to accomplish tonight in the hearts of every person in here. Lord, help us to turn our hearts towards you in all we do. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you're going through something painful, or you are having difficulty keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus like Peter, or if you're in a good place but you're consumed by worry or fear or whatever circumstances that you find yourself in right now, we have prayer warriors who will be here up at the front to minister to you and pray with you and encourage you. And if you're online, we have ministers standing by the phone to pray with you. Just call 940-222-2627. And they will answer the phone and pray with you. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show his favor and give you his peace as you learn to trust and obey. God bless you. Have a great week.